Let's finally turn tonight to 1 Peter, the last time, at the chapter number 5, beginning at verse 5 and down to the end. 1 Peter chapter number 5, verses 5 through 14. Peter concludes his letter saying this: "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he might exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." Well, we know the saying or the idea of famous last words. We know certain figures who have said famous last words. And sometimes we think we don't want to give famous last words in some kind of a struggle. As we come to the end of Peter's first epistle, these last words here in 1 Peter are neither famous nor his last. He goes on to speak a whole other letter and no doubt spoke many words in person. But they are his last words to these pilgrims at this particular time in this letter. And they're also the last words that we'll look at in this first epistle, and the words that God wants us to hear tonight and to hear his very voice speaking to us in them. And Peter writes here to Christians, again, in Asia Minor, that ancient Roman province that is now Western Turkey. He writes to these Christians who are scattered, who have come to faith in Christ, many of which are Gentiles. Chapter 1 describes them as having not seen Jesus, yet loving him, yet believing in him. Some decades later, hundreds of miles away from where Jesus Christ was crucified and raised, he writes to these Christians who are there, who are suffering for their faith, who are being persecuted in many different ways, and he's preparing them for that more and more as the time goes on. And he writes to them this letter, does Peter, and we're told in verse 12, it's by Silvanus. We know him better as Silas from Paul's missionary journey. Silas, or Silvanus, his Latin name. He sends this letter, Peter does, he writes it, and he sends the letter by Silvanus. Silvanus himself is the one who takes the letter. He takes it from where they're at. They are in Babylon, which is a way of describing Rome. It's a way of describing Rome by using that ancient symbol, that ancient kingdom that was Antichrist, that was against the church, against the people of God, and against the Jewish church, the ancient people of God. And so he writes about this greeting coming to these Christians in Asia Minor from Babylon, from Rome. And the greetings are also coming from Mark, Peter's son, the one who wrote down Peter's gospel narrative in the Gospel of Mark, the shortest gospel. Now, children, I want you to imagine something here. Peter writes the letter. He sends Silvanus to deliver the letter from Rome to Asia Minor. We look again in chapter 1. Where was he writing to? Where are these Christians? Well, they are in regions that were then called Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. If you pull out a map, and your Bible has a map in the back, if you look at Rome and you then follow Rome to the east, a little bit north, you'll see there Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Hundreds of miles away. So Peter has invested his time to write, his money to buy a scroll. He sent Silvanus to deliver the letter because in the ancient world you couldn't just type out a quick email and in an instant send a letter to a friend across the world. You couldn't pull up your phone or your iPad and do FaceTime with somebody across the world, but it's as if they're in the next room over. You can't Skype. You couldn't Skype in those ancient worlds, that ancient world. You had to actually write a physical letter, roll it up with a scroll. We've seen the book of Revelation recently, the idea of a seal. You put wax to close it up. You seal it with your ring, a picture or a word or an image that signified it was from you. You would send your friend, like Peter does, Silvanus or Silas. He sends Silas. And to send Silas meant that he had to travel over land and sea, which took a lot of time, weeks, months. To do that meant that you had to not only pay for the ink and pay for the scroll, but you had to pay Silas's way, to pay for a ferry or a ship or a horse or a mule or some kind of a cart to get him there. It took him a long time. It costs a lot of money. It wasn't an instantaneous communication. It wasn't even the mail, which takes a couple of days. It wasn't an overnight express package on FedEx or UPS. This took time. This took effort. This took money. This took commitment. This took a big investment. Why? Because Peter loves these people. He hasn't even seen them, for all we know. But he knows of them. And he invests all this time and all this effort and all this money and expends even his friend's companionship to send him across the empire to take a simple, single letter. He does that because he loves them. And the letters in the New Testament are love letters from the apostles to these churches, and they are also, of course, they are microcosms, God's great love for us. The God who loves us, who has sent His Son, not across the world, but He sent Him from heaven. He sent His Son not because it cost Him so little, He was the cheapest package He could send. He sends His only begotten Son. Of great expense, of great worth, of great value to us. And so as we read these letters, we are reading love between this apostle who describes himself in chapter 5 as merely an elder, a fellow elder, the elders there, the shepherds there in these churches. But he loves them and he cares for them so much that he sends this letter even as God sends it to us and preserves it for us down the ages for us to read as well. And so he states that he writes this letter in a very brief way, he says, verse 12. He wrote a brief letter to them to, very simply, he says, the purpose of exhorting and declaring, notice, exhorting and declaring what? That this is the true grace of God. What is this? What is the true grace of God? The whole letter. This letter is the true grace of God. He's declaring the truth about God's grace. And isn't it interesting that Peter, as he considers his words in this epistle as declaring and as exhorting these people and us in the true grace of God, that Peter is conceiving of this whole letter as a writing about grace. When he writes about Jesus' sufferings and His glories, we saw that in chapter 1, he speaks about the sufferings and glories of Jesus, the death and resurrection. Chapter 3, chapter 4, speak about His sufferings and His being raised to newness of life, His coming alive, His being made alive as a new man. Of course, we would say to those parts of His letter about Jesus and His death and His resurrection, well, that's the grace of God for us. We would give our amen to that, wouldn't we? When Peter writes about Jesus, he writes about God's grace. But Peter also has in mind here not merely declaring Christ, but also exhorting us as a part of the true grace of God. And he's exhorted these Christians much, hasn't he, in this letter, about living a godly life. He writes about their former way of life, the way of life inherited from their forefathers, living outside of God's covenant people, outside of the Old Testament, outside of Israel, outside of God's grace. But now they've become believers and their lives are to be godly. They're to be different from what they used to live. He says many times to us, doesn't he, that when people see us, they see us not going on in the flood of debauchery. They don't see us joining the party. They think it's a strange thing that we don't join the party. Why not? Because we've been transformed by God's grace. And so he exhorts us to live a godly life. He exhorts us to endure much suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. And that too, he says, is the true grace of God. Well, what is he saying? He's writing to us in our theological terms, as we would describe it, he's saying to us that both our being justified and our being sanctified are the grace of God to us. It's not that, as it's so simplistically conceived of by many people, well, God justifies us by his grace, and sanctification is merely my response. Justification is God's work, and sanctification is my work. No, that's not what he says at all, notice. He declares and he exhorts. He writes about Christ, he writes to us how to live a godly life. This is the true grace of God. Our being sanctified is just as much the work of grace, the power of God, as is our being justified, our being declared right with God. In justification, God works for us, we say, by his grace in Christ, the cross, the resurrection, and all of that, as we trust in it, is declared to be ours. In sanctification, God works differently. He works in us to change us from the inside out, to transform us. And he does so by the power of the Holy Spirit. He does so both graciously. Our sanctification is not merely our work, our response. It is God's grace in us, enabling us, enlisting us, empowering us, to respond, to live out, to be grateful, to be holy, to endure suffering, to testify to the grace of God, to be ready always to give an answer and so forth. All of this, he's saying, is the true grace of God, the grace that has appeared to us, as Paul writes in Titus, has appeared to us in Jesus Christ, teaching us to deny ungodliness and to live godly lives in this present age. And it is in that grace, then, the grace that God accepts us, the grace that God is that he's alive in us and with us and through us, this comprehensive grace, he says, in this grace, verse 12, stand firm. Stand firm in it. And because of this comprehensive grace, he says, greet one another with a kiss of love. We are to stand firm in the grace of God, that he's adopted us, he's regenerated us, he's justified us, he is sanctifying us, he will glorify us. Stand in that grace and live it out, he says. Greet each other with the kiss of love, verse 14. Well, what does he wish to say to us at the end of this letter? How does he exhort us here in the power of grace? How does he exhort us here to live out of the gospel that God has declared to us in our justification, and now that same gospel is now transforming us in our sanctification? What does he say to us? Notice just three simple areas of exhortation. It's always striking to think about these letters as Peter's a pastor. What does he want them to leave with? He leaves them with, notice, these exhortations, besides the little greetings at the end. He leaves them with exhortations. Because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, here is what I want you overall to remember and to stand firm in and to do. He writes to us in about three areas of being humble, or being watchful, or being steadfast. Humbleness, watchfulness, steadfastness. He exhorts us to humbleness or humility. Notice how in these verses here, the beginning, verse 5 and following, that our humility is first towards one another. Verse 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, he says. He's just been writing to elders, but now he addresses all of us. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility, notice, toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We are to be clothed with humility towards each other. We'll come to God, but he says first that we are to clothe ourselves with humility. We are to put it on, this humility. This not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought, but thinking of others higher than us, esteeming others, thinking of others first, lowering your expectations for your own self-gratification. That's humility. This is one of the reasons, as Peter writes to this church, as he loves the church, he goes to great expense to tell them to be humble. One of the reasons why I love our church is humility. We are humble enough, it seems to me. We're humble enough with each other to acknowledge our faults. It's always struck me as one of the things that's marked our church as different from others that I've been a part of, that we are not a people that hide our faults. We're open about our problems with each other. That's humility. Going to somebody and being honest about your struggles, not trying to put a face on or pretend that, well, they're the one with the problem, I got to help them. I have a problem too. We're not above asking for help from one another. Be humble, he says. Clothe yourselves in this kind of humility to be helped by others and to help others. And I pray and trust and exhort you not to change that, not to be fake, not to be so concerned about your reputation, the face that you put before others, that you never forget the blessing of being open and honest and humble with others. Don't close yourself off from someone else because it might make you look or feel embarrassed. Be humble, he says. Clothe yourselves in this. It should be a garment. We should see it in each other. Humility, openness, honesty, neediness, struggle. But notice how it's also towards God, this humility. We are to clothe ourselves in it with each other. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that you at the or that he at the proper time may exalt you. Well, how do we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God? Notice verse number 7. One of the ways that we humble ourselves, he gives an example of that humility, is by prayer. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. That's humility. Children, what is prayer? What is prayer? Very simply, in Sunday school, we learn that prayer is talking to God, isn't it? Well, why should we talk to God? Well, he wants me to. Okay. Why should we talk to God? Well, because God commands me to do it. We know this is true, but why should I talk to God? We talk to God because we realize that we can't solve our problems, can we? We realize that our needs are bigger than our ability to provide for ourselves. We realize that our struggles are bigger than our ability to change our lives. We have to go to God. We go to him. We humble ourselves under him by praying to him, casting our anxieties on him, because he cares for us. He desires to hear our prayers. He delights to hear our prayers. He uses our prayers. We come to him and we say, God, I cannot answer my own prayers. God, I cannot solve my own problems. God, I cannot change my own heart. God, I cannot fix my situation. God, I cannot do this. God, I cannot do that. That's humility. Acknowledging that you are not God and that he alone is. That you can't do anything apart from him. That's humility. Cast your anxieties on him, he says. Quoting the Old Testament Psalms, because he cares for you. Notice the contrast between humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand, casting our cares upon him because he cares for us. The almighty power of God that we humble ourselves underneath, that we realize in prayer, though, that he's more than just an almighty God, is also a faithful Father to us. And so we are to be humble. Stand in the faith, he says. Stand firm in it. Understand it. Trust it. Believe it. Live it out. Be humble, he says. Secondly, as he concludes this letter, he writes to us about watchfulness. Be sober-minded. Don't be drunk, is what he says, spiritually speaking. Be watchful, verse 8. He's speaking of spiritual watchfulness, spiritual soberness or seriousness or alertness, awakeness. Don't be asleep. Paul describes it in 1 Thessalonians 5, I believe it is, where he says that we're not to be asleep like the world. We're not to be drunk like the world. We're not to be unaware like the world that lives in darkness. We are to be those who are children of the light. And in the light, to be awake and to be alert. To have our eyes up looking for the coming of Christ. Don't be spiritually drunken, a spiritual drunkard. And don't be spiritually lazy and asleep. Be awake and watchful. In the ancient world, cities had walls. Children, maybe you're studying ancient history or even medieval or Reformation history. Maybe you've gone to Europe or maybe someday you will. And you'll see that old cities in Europe, there are old walls. And they have old walls even where there are freeways now. You can see parts of old walls that have been excavated. Cities in the ancient world had walls. Why would a city need a wall? There's a lot of people there. Walls, of course, keep the bad guys out. On the walls, there were watchmen. And those watchmen were always looking out, being awake, being sober-minded, being alert, being watchful, looking for the bad guys, looking for enemies. And if they saw them, they were the first alert. They would cry out, they would use a horn, they would beat a drum, there was some way in which they could send a messenger to send word that there's an enemy approaching. So cities had walls, they had watchmen, they would be on the lookout. Now we know that our military operates this way. We don't have walls around our cities anymore, but we have the military and they look out for us. And not just proverbially speaking, but literally speaking, they look out for us. They have watchmen, they have sentries, they look and they are alerted. Now we have radar. Now we have satellites and we have drones. We can do this from afar now. But imagine your personal life operating in that militaristic way. Imagine your day-to-day affairs inside the city walls, and even as you ventured out into the farms and the fields, imagine that your livelihood, your safety, relied upon a watchman. Every single day, every single moment, you relied upon a watchman. That's who he writes about us. We as believers in Jesus Christ are to be watchful. We are to stand upon a wall and we are to look out over the city, to look out over the church, to look out over the world and to be alert. What are we to watch for? Verse 8, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Well, but that's just an old, ancient, superstitious culture. They believed in a real devil, and he literally prowled around, and he was looking for people to bite out, to take a bite out of. But we know better than they, don't we? This is as true today as it was then. The devil is our adversary. That's what Satan, the word Satan means, an adversary, an opposer. He's the devil. He's the accuser of the brethren. He prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. How or what animal does the lion seek to devour children? Which animal does the lion, as a lion looks and sees a herd of wildebeests or a herd of antelope, which animal does the lion go for? It goes for the weak one, doesn't it? The smallest, the injured, the slowest, the weakest. The devil is seeking to devour. But what does he mean by devour? Well, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament teaches that in the hand of God, in the hand of Jesus himself, are all of God's children. And not one of those can be snatched out from the devil's hand. We know that is true. We know that all those who truly believe and all those who God truly saves, that they cannot lose that salvation. They cannot be plucked away. But there are many within the church, there are many within the outward Christian community that truly have not been born again, who have not truly exercised faith in Jesus Christ, and so they are, as it were, the weak ones. The devil prowls around the church like a roaring lion, seeking to cause, in the context of Peter, those who were at least outwardly communicating with the church, causing them to renounce their faith, to get rid of their faith in the face of great persecution. That's how they were devoured. They were devoured by persecution. But the devil can also devour, in a sense, the true believer. He can devour the true believer not by snatching us up and putting us in the pit of hell, but the devil does prowl about the church, even amongst those regenerated, and he seeks to devour us with all sorts of discouragements, with all kinds of spiritual depressions, with all sorts of disillusionments. And so Peter tells us to stay awake. You, loved ones, must be alert. You must realize the devil is alive and he's well. He's at work in the world, in the church in general, in this church. The devil seeks to devour. He's alive and he's at work among us. He seeks to devour from our midst. Those who are weak, those who are despondent, those who are depressed, those who are discouraged, those who feel disillusioned by the church, he wants to pluck them off one by one, like a lion does with a herd of antelope or gazelle. We have to stay awake, loved ones. You need to realize, this is not just for me, the pastor, or for the elders, but we all together as members of the church have to realize that the devil is real and that he really works. And we have some in our midst and who are not even here, who have been devoured. Some who once were with us have convinced themselves that they're not saved. Some have found somewhere or something else about us. Maybe you or me or the way we do things, the way that something was said once. Some people have heard something or seen something about us in particular or as a general church, and they won't come back. They've been disillusioned by something. Some of us have sought assurance in other things besides Christ alone and have gone off and sought that assurance in the ways in which that assurance is taught in other traditions. You have to be aware. You have to be alert. You all together, not just the elders, but all of us must be watchmen, watchwomen on the walls of the church to be on guard, to stay alert, and to recognize those who seem weak or discouraged or depressed or disillusioned and how they are easy pickings for the devil. If I could encourage you to do one major thing tonight, it would be this: to watch out for your brother and sister who may fall, who may be devoured. If you're on Facebook, you see the comments like I see the comments. Don't wait for someone else to do something. Do something. If you don't see someone here that you once saw, don't wait for someone else to do something. Do something. Whatever it might be, we can't wait. We have to act. We have to watch. We have to warn. And we have to fight together for the souls of those who have left. In relationship to the devil, he says to be steadfast. Resist him. Resist his work. Resist his devouring. Resist his discouragements. Resist his depressions. Resist his disillusionments. Firm in your faith, he says. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. As he says, Paul says in Ephesians 6, we are to stand. Put on the armor of God. The devil's against us. Stand, he says over and over again. Stand, stand against the devil. Be steadfast. Don't just watch from afar. Don't just be aloof and say, well, whatever happened to him or her. You have to watch and you have to act. You have to warn. You have to say something. You have to interject yourself. You have to be active as a member. And to the steadfast, notice, to the one who stands firm, who resists the devil, who fights against him, who watches, who warns, who alarms, who acts, who fights, there's a promise, notice. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. What a beautiful pattern there, a beautiful way to end this letter. We've seen over and over and over again in this letter. We've been seeing it, I hope you've been seeing it in Revelation in our morning sermons. The theme of the New Testament is suffering now, glory to follow. Tribulation today, triumph in eternity. And Peter says for us to suffer. And to suffer, although it might be in our entire life, in the perspective of eternity, it's for just a little while. Suffer now. And the God who is a gracious God, who's called you to everlasting glory in Christ, he will do what he's promised. You suffer now and there's glory to come. There's much tribulation now, but there is triumph the day to come. There's much persecution today, but there is the great praise of everlasting life that awaits us in eternity. Last words then. Call us to stand in grace and call us to act. To act in grace, to act in humility toward each other. to act in watchfulness for each other, to act in steadfastness together as the body of Christ, resisting the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Let's pray.